remain standing and pray with me. Father, we are thankful for this wonderful weather we're having, for a beautiful day, your day, that you have made, and our response is to rejoice and be glad in it. And Lord, we are thankful that we've gathered as your people called by your name. Lord, may our hearts and minds be opened and alert to hear you. And Lord, as you did in the gospel, take what little I have and transform it and feed your people. For I am a whole lot like that little boy. I've just got a little lunch. You got to do something with it, Jesus, or there's going to be a lot of hungry people. So I offer it all to you. Come, Holy Spirit, and speak to us today. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Amen. I came across a letter this week, a very interesting letter. I'd like to share it with you, so bear with me as I read it. It's actually quite funny. It says, to Jesus, son of Joseph, Woodcrafters Carpenter Shop, Nazareth, 25922. From the Jordan Management Consultants. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, but we've also arranged for personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. The profiles of all the tests are included, and you will want to study each of them carefully. As part of our service, we want to make some general comments for your guidance, much as an auditor would include some general statements. This is given as a result of staff consultation that comes without any additional fee. How nice. It is the opinion that most of the nominees are lacking in background, education, vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have a team concept. We recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience and managerial ability elsewhere. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. Those two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would undermine morale. We feel it our duty, this is my favorite one, to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. Corrupted tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a very high score on the manic depressive scale. Yet one of your candidates, however, shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you success in your new venture. Sincerely, Jordan Management Consultants. Different perspective than what Jesus would have seen. And perspective plays such a crucial role in our lives. The filter that we choose to see and understand plays a huge role in our lives. Studies have shown that 90% of error in thinking is due to error in perception. That's big. How we see things and understand them. After all, you may not know this, but you do now. It took 2 years for Shelo to realize and perceive I was a good husband for her. 2 years. All she saw was, I'm too tall, I'm too much of a country bumpkin, and I had scary eyes. After 2 years of carefully examining me, she perceived I was a good husband for her. Perception. John's gospel today, the gospel according to St. John, gives us four different perceptions of Jesus and this situation that they found themselves in. A little background about our gospel. This story of feeding the 5,000 is in all four accounts of the gospels. All four of them. I would think if it's in all four, it might be important for us to pay attention to what it's saying. Background of this, Jesus' cousin John, I'll get it right in a minute, was just beheaded. The 12 are returning from exciting ministry exploits. He's going away to be alone with them. And all of a sudden, there's 5,000 men plus unknown women and children. I mean, double timing to get to Jesus, going around the sea. And all of a sudden, his time alone was suddenly changed. Instead of just him and his 12, it's him, his 12, plus 5,000, et cetera, people. And in this gospel, we see four different ways of perceiving. And the first one is the crowd. This whole group of people that's running after Jesus. What do we know about them? Well, verse 2 tells us they were following Jesus because they saw the signs he was doing to the sick. They were unrelenting. They ran around the sea to get to where Jesus was. They were focused on earthly things. Did you hear what they wanted to do in verse 15? Jesus, perceiving that they were about to come and make him king by force, he went away by himself. They were only interested in, hey, Jesus, get us out of this mess. What was their perception? Selfish. Feed me, care for me, heal me, amaze me. Jesus, you're the greatest showman. Show us something great. It's a running motto where I work that I kind of coined. I'm smart once in a while. Because most of the stuff we get and use is donated. So I was making a joke one day. I was like, this is the motto of where we work. If it's free, it's for me. That's our motto. If it's free, it's for me. But yet, we subtly kind of creep into that mindset, the selfish perception. What's in it for me? And that kind of mindset is a black hole that will never, ever, ever, ever be filled. John D. Rockefeller, toward the end of his life, was giving an interview. And the interviewer asked him, hey, man, you got all this money, you've attained all this success. What possibly could you want now? And he said these words, just a little bit more. It's easy for us to fall into that. This come and be blessed mentality. The whole reason we show up is to feel good. But did you know that the service that we follow has a very wonderful name? It's called the liturgy. And it comes from a Greek word meaning sit down and have a good time. Sit down, have a good time, feel good about yourself. No. It means the work of Father David. Yeah. Not even that. The work of the people. Sunday is our first day of work. And our first work is to gather according to what God has said and to glorify his name and to lift him up. And it brings such a beautiful order to the next 5 days that come after this day that me living out glorifying God happens in these 5 days of dealing with all the stuff you have to deal with at your Monday to Friday job. If we come to church just to get, guess what happens? You will always leave empty. If you come to church to work and serve and do the liturgy, the work of the people, you will always, and I will guarantee you this, leave full. Because Christ will meet you in such a beautiful way. So we can be like the crowd, selfish, me, 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 care for me, amaze me, do something for me, Jesus. And the next figure in our story is Philip. What do we know about Philip? Jesus asked him a question. Where are we going to buy bread for these people? And Philip answers, 200 denarii worth of money is not enough. Didn't say where. He just said, we don't have enough money. Philip was calculating and logical, always trying to figure things out. He is the Dr. Spock of the apostles. Everybody remember Star Wars? Star Trek, Dr. Spock. What was his favorite two words to say? That is highly illogical, Jim. I can see Philip saying those same things. This is highly illogical, Jesus, but he would have been saying it in Greek or Aramaic, which I know neither one. He was calculating. Philip was trying to figure out all the details. Where would we buy bread? Where would we get enough money to buy this bread? Who would have enough bread in stock to feed this crowd? They didn't have commercial bakeries. They had a baker. That's a lot of bread for one person to make. How would we get all this bread back? We don't have a wagon. We don't have a cart. Nobody has anything. What if the crowd follows us to the baker to get this bread? All these chain of thoughts. It would be like me going to Wendy's across the road, and then I walk in the door. I said, like a combo number one with a Diet Coke, no ice, to balance the calories. Get the Diet Coke, eat my fries and calorific burger, but I feel good because I had a Diet Coke. And by the way, all these next 5,000 people behind me are on my tab. That's a big thing. What was Philip's response to all of this? He calculated, he figured, and he eventually ended up in what I call analysis paralysis. He was paralyzed by his thoughts. The what ifs and the hows paralyzed him because he was limited by his self-perspective. One person came up to Thomas Edison and said, hey man, you've tried 1,000 times to make a light bulb. Why don't you just give up? What if he gave up? We would have had a lot more candles. But he didn't say, hey, you're right, I think I will give up. He says, whoa, wait a minute. I haven't failed 1,000 times. I've just found 1,000 ways how not to make a light bulb. Different perspective. And we've come up with a very cute name for this kind of analyzing and emphasizing all the what ifs and the why nots and how is this going to be and it's never going to happen attitude. And we call it this cute little name called Devil's Advocate. Have you ever heard of that? Devil's Advocate. Like he needs an advocate. According to the Urban Dictionary, who wrote the Urban Dictionary? I don't know. But it says, one who argues against a cause or opinion simply for the sake of argument, not really concerned about the cause. Philip wasn't concerned about these hungry people. We don't need devil's advocates. We need people that are almighty advocates, the almighty advocates. Those who see the obstacles, but also see opportunities. Those who see the problems, but also see possibilities. Those who realize it's not a time for a migraine, but it's a time for a miracle. Because faith is only possible when things are impossible. I know we don't want to hear that, but that's how it works, folks. Read Hebrews chapter 11. Anybody read Hebrews chapter 11? The Hall of Faith. We can go through the line and talk to all of those people. You can ask Abraham and Sarah. They'll say, yeah, we were way past childbearing age. But God did it. You can ask Gideon. He had a whole army and God said, no, Gideon, you only need 300 people and here's what I want you to do. Yell, make a lot of noise, break some pots, blow some trumpets, and I'll take care of the rest. That's not good military strategy. But who won? Gideon. Noah. Come on. God, you want me to build a what in the middle of dry land? An ark. What's an ark? A huge boat. What are you going to do with it, God? Well, I'm going to cause two of each animal to come into that ark one day, and I'm going to shut the door of that ark. I'm going to flood the earth with rain. What's rain, God? Don't worry about it. You'll find out. But he did. Faith is only possible when things are impossible. God doesn't need our calculations. He needs our yes, sir. I would do it. That's all he asks. So you can be paralyzed by your analysis. You can be selfish. Or we can come to one of my favorite people in the Bible, Andrew. I love Andrew. Quite possibly, in my estimation, the greatest of all saints. Why Andrew, you may ask? Because he is the patron saint of Scotland and golf. There is no two better things than that. Because we all know what comes from Scotland. Haggis. Everybody's least favorite intestines wrapped in a stomach. But what do we know about Andrew? Andrew was always bringing someone to Jesus. He brought this lad to Jesus. He brought his brother to Jesus. He was clear on what he had in his hand. We got a little boy's lunch, but he did not have much expectation. He was eager to help, but he didn't expect much of anything to happen. He said, there's a lad here with a lunch, but what is that to so many? But Andrew made this miracle possible because he's the patron saint of Scotland and golf. By bringing this kid to Jesus, it challenges us to not underestimate small gestures. Small gestures can have a huge effect in the kingdom of God. A pat on the back, a note of encouragement sent in the mail, a nice little text message. Zach, I work with him now. He's a new guy. Zach, I'm putting him on the spot because he does this to me all the time. We have this universal key that works for everybody's office. And I'll come in my office and then there's a little note, sometimes funny, sometimes inspirational, from Zach. And when I walk in there and I see that, it warms my heart. Just a little post-it note. But it warms my heart. Because small gestures in God's kingdom have huge effect. An old German schoolmaster, every day before he started the class, he would take his cap off and ceremoniously bow to all of his students as if they were royalty. One day, one of the students asked, "Schoolmaster, why do you do this every day?" And he answered, "You never know what one of these boys may someday become." And he was so right, because one of his pupils was Martin Luther. A small gesture in God's kingdom can have tremendous results. Andrew's perception, eager to help, but with little expectation. The last perspective of Jesus in this situation comes from who I think may be the hero of the story, other than Jesus. The boy, the lad, what can we learn from him? First of all, he's the only one in 5,000 plus people who came prepared. His mother, his mom, made sure this boy had a snack. And you know what that tells me, folks? His mama was from the Philippines. Because no Filipino mama will let you leave the house unless you have enough food for about 3 days. Had to be. This little guy comes to Jesus on Andrew's help. Not with much. Barley was the cheapest of all breads. It was classified as food for animals and the absolute poorest of the poor. The fish, he didn't have big old mahi-mahi floating around in his lunchbox. No, more than likely, it was no bigger than sardines. And on top of that, they were most likely pickled sardines to preserve them, because they didn't have refrigerators yet. All in all, you can say this little guy hands Jesus, in our modern times, a Lunchable. Those of you that have elementary school kids, you know what Lunchables are. It's four little pieces of ham, four crackers, maybe a little mini candy bar, and a box of juice. That's about all this guy had, was a Lunchable. And he hands it to Jesus. And what was his perception in doing that? Instant obedience. He said, yeah, man, have it, take it. As Thomas A. Kempis said, instant obedience is the only obedience there is. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Whoever strives to withdraw from obedience withdraws from grace. What do we learn from this little boy's instant obedience? Just one moment. I need to obey my thirst. What can we learn? Number one, this little boy teaches us, unlike Philip, never assess a difficulty in light of your own assets. Never assess a difficulty in light of your own assets. This little boy could have enjoyed his Lunchable that his Filipino mom made for him, and nothing would have happened. He would have went home, life returns to normal. But he gave it to Jesus, and he enjoyed a barley bread and sardine buffet. Verse 12 lets us know that everybody ate till they were filled. They were stuffed, like after Thanksgiving dinner. They couldn't put anything else in their stomach. They were ready for that big food coma nap. They were full. And it reminds us that we walk by faith, not by sight. This little guy saw his lunch, saw the crowd, but he also saw Jesus. And he placed it in his hands. The one who can do something greater than what that little boy could do. And it reminds me of Israel wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Do you know God provided over 12 million pounds of food a day for Israel in the wilderness? That's a lot of food. At the food pantry, we give out 5,000 or 6,000 pounds of food on a day. Maybe 7,000. 12 million pounds of food. Why? Because this little boy realized that guy is the source. My lunch is a resource. And that has to be for all of us, to realize that Jesus is the source. What we have in our hands is the resource. Our resources are not our source. I don't care what's in my bank. God will work it out either way. God will do it. What else did this little boy teach us? Jesus, number two, will only transform what's been transferred to him. Jesus will only transform what's been transferred to him. Jesus didn't expect this little guy to have enough food for everybody. Jesus only wanted him to place it in his hands. It was small in quantity and poor in quality. But Jesus is the ultimate transformer. He is definitely more than meets the eye. We don't have the ability to do it, but Jesus does. The widow of Zarephath knows about this ability. She was gathering sticks. The prophet says, hey, woman, what you doing? If it had been me, I'd have said, forget about it. But she said, I'm gathering a bundle of sticks to bake bread with the little flour and oil I have left, and then my son and I are going to die. The prophet goes, oh, well, that's wonderful, but can I have one first? Greedy prophet. But miraculously, she obeys just like this little guy. And the prophet says, because you have done this, your oil will never run out. Your flour will never run out in all the years that there's a famine in the land. That's the power of God and his transforming work in our lives. In both cases, they come to God with something so small. A little flour, a little oil, a little Lunchable packed by a loving mom. And maybe you feel small in quantity and poor in quality. Jesus longs to transform you. All you have to do is give himself in his hands. If someone would have told me in my high school days, my backward introvert, folks, I had one friend in high school. And I became his friend because I said, hey, you like to go fishing? Yeah, I like to go fishing. Instant buddies. That's all we did. Skip school to fish. Never would I have dreamed of public speaking. That was nowhere on my radar. My skill set and talent pool was small in quantity and poor in quality. I was the 5 loaves and 2 fish. Summer of high school graduation, I put myself in Jesus' hands. What a wild ride it has been. Places I've seen, done, gone. Man, I was just the guy in the back of the class, head down, never saying a word. Just give me a fishing pole and let me go to work. That's all I wanted to do. But God had different things in mind. In Jesus' hands, we are infinitely more than what we are on our own without him. Lastly, what do we learn from this guy, this little boy? Jesus can do great things in our desolate places. Luke's account of this episode says that the place was very desolate. Very desolate. Dry, brown, nothing around. But the desolate place can cultivate in us the quality that is so beneficial for living active faith. What is that quality? Desperation. When we're in a desolate place, we're desperate. In the comfort zone, we wander. We get lax. We get lazy. We're lulled to sleep by ease. Oh, I prayed yesterday. I don't need to pray today. Everything's going wonderful. I don't need to go to church this Sunday. I think the golf course is a better place to go. God's there anyway. But the desolate place gives us no room to have the luxury of indifference. We don't have the luxury of indifference in the desolate place. We either going to run to Jesus or, I almost said a bad word, run away from Jesus. The desolate places open us up to new and radical solutions. Desperate people seek with an all-consuming intensity because they know their very life depends on it. The Daily Office Psalm for today was Psalm 34. I want to read parts of this for you because it's so, not only because it's so beautiful, but just listen carefully to this. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears them and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Wonderful psalm of David, isn't it? Beautiful psalm. I could imagine David just penning that psalm, sitting on the throne of Israel as the greatest king they've ever known. Peace on every side, prosperity flowing like open wild streams. But that's not when he wrote this psalm. He wrote this psalm when Saul about pinned him to the wall with a spear, and he got out of there fast. He was the David on the run. And he goes to the priest at Nob and says, "Hey man, I had to leave in a hurry. Saul's after me. Is there any weapon around here that I can have?" He goes, there's the sword of Goliath whom you killed. And he grabs the sword that belonged to Goliath, and he heads, and this is an interesting place to go, he heads to Gath. And who is the most famous resident of Gath? It's not Michael Jordan. It's not Joe Biden, President Joe Biden. Goliath. That's Goliath's hometown. And he marches into town with Goliath's sword, easily recognizable. And then they begin to recognize, hey, wait a minute, that guy with the sword of Goliath, that's David, the one that they're saying has killed 10,000 in the streets. And he began to get nervous. And the scriptures tell us that he went to the doors of the gate, started scribbling on them with his fingernails. He let saliva run down his beard and pretended to be insane. The king finds out about it, kicks him out of town. He says, "I have enough loony people around me. I don't need one more. Get him out of here." And he lands himself not in the Hilton or the Hyatt or the Savoy Hotel, drinking high tea, but he ends up in the cave of Adullam. And you think it can't get any worse? Oh, but it does. All those that were in distress, all those that were in debt, all those that were disgruntled at the current administration comes to him and says, "You be ruler over us." Wow, David, come on, man. And that's when he writes the psalm I just read to you, right after one of the lowest episodes in his life, pretending to be insane to save his life. But remember, God can do great things in our desolate places. Those 400 indebted, disgruntled, distressed men that came to him. Wow. This is something only God can do. They were transformed into the mighty men of David. These 401, because David was the 401st one, I guess, were undefeated in battle. Everyone feared these guys because God can do great things in our desolate places when we desperately search for him and cry out to him. Today, we can face life in one of these four different perspectives. We can be the crowd, get, need, want. We can be Philip, paralyzed by our analysis of the situation. We can be Andrew, eager, but not a whole lot of hope. Or we can be like the little boy, willing to give what he has into Jesus' hands. and let him transform us and do amazing things in our desolate place. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.